It's time for us to turn to the Word of God now together. Today's text will be, we're going to pick up just the last two verses of Acts chapter 7, and we'll read down through chapter 8 and verse 4. Sister Vemma has the scripture reading for you this morning. If you're using your pew Bible, that's on page 1262. I encourage you to have your Bible open and follow along. Acts 7, 59. Thank you.
Acts 7, 59 to 8, chapter 8 and 4. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Amen.
Let's thank God for his word. Precious Father, we ask you now that through your Holy Spirit, the things that we have just read, Lord, that you would teach us through them, cause us to be worthy disciples, worthy of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we pray, amen. All right, well, we have reached a sort of turning point here in the book of Acts. You could say that we have reached the first major milestone in church history. Do you remember the way that the Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission to the apostles back in chapter 1, just before he ascended to heaven? Okay, it's a famous verse. You've probably learned it at some point in your life. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But how? How will the message spread? How is it going to reach those places? Did you catch that in the morning reading today? Acts 1:8 has a fulfillment in Acts 8:1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. How were they scattered? Right? The sower goes forth and sows his seed. How does the sower go about sowing the seed? At that time, a great persecution arose in the church at Jerusalem. All this time so far, we've been in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, the first thing I would have you consider this morning, did Jesus foresee this? Well, of course. Did he not say, "You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and beyond"? Yes. Do you think he did not know how they would get to Judea and Samaria and under what circumstances? Of course he knew. Right? Did he not say, "I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves"? Okay, that's Matthew 10:16. "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will deliver brother up to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." He knew it all. He knew this was going to happen. And he didn't tell them how they would become his witnesses in Samaria, but lo and behold, here they go, off to Samaria. Now, there may be some who say, why would someone who loves us send us out like sheep among wolves? Is that what a good shepherd does to his sheep? Right? Why would someone who loves us send us into situations or allow us into situations where he knows we'll suffer? My friends, if you don't know the answer to this question by now, I would say it is time for us to grow up. Okay, if you're still asking that question, you don't know the Lord very well, and apparently you're unaware of the human condition. Right? What's the human condition? Right? In case you haven't realized it, we do not live in a world where we can expect to pass our whole lives under constantly sunny blue skies. Because of sin, the abundance of sin, we live in a world that is filled with evil. And the name of the game is not figuring out how to avoid evil. It is facing the evil and meeting it and overcoming it. Okay, this is what the Bible refers to as redemption, right? It's the Lord's method to use the attacks of the evil one as the means of undoing the evil one. It says about God that he catches the crafty in their own craftiness. He causes the one who lays a trap to be taken in his own trap. Okay, we begin to see here in Acts chapter 8, what we're seeing here is the Lord, if you like, hijacking the devil's rage and persecutions and turning it back on the devil himself as the way of recapturing from the evil one the world that he has in his grip and which lies under his shadow. You know that the scripture says that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Well, how is it to be recovered? Well, you also know that the Lord said that a strong-armed man, the devil is like a strong-armed man guarding his house. And it takes someone who's stronger than he to enter his house and overcome him. Okay, Satan is strong and he is full of hate and he bends all his energy toward destroying the kingdom of God. He's trying to guard his own house, right? It belongs to him, if you like. He's got the power over it. But Christ is stronger, right? Christ is the one stronger than he. He's more clever than he. He uses the evil one's attacks as the means of defeating him, right? Satan attacks the church with violence, but the result of the violence is a larger church. So it's like trying to get rid of the dandelions in your yard by going outside and kicking them. All you end up with is what? 10 times more dandelions. Well, Stephen is like a dandelion, right? I mean, the Jerusalem church is like a patch of dandelions. And so far they've succeeded in doing what dandelions do, which is to make dandelion seeds. And now the Sanhedrin comes and they try to trample them in a rage. But it's by that very means now that the seeds get dispersed and they fly off to hither and yon to take root in new places. Okay, and by the end of this chapter, chapter 8, we're going to have a church in Samaria, not to mention a dandelion seed making its way down south to Ethiopia. Because our God is wise, and the wrath of man is very short-sighted. Right, the God who knows human beings better than we know ourselves knows that the afflictions and the tribulations of the church go a long way towards spreading the kingdom. Right, whereas all that men can feel in their anger and their sin is this immediate short-term need to disrupt and to destroy. So believers need to be more perceptive than just to see the short term. They need to not expect life to always be cozy and undisturbed. Right? For a while it might be cozy and undisturbed, but disturbances do happen and will happen because sinful people do sinful things. Particularly powerful sinful people do sinful things. And so this is something that Jesus knew was going to happen. So that leads me to the second thing I'd like you to take to heart today. That disturbances are going to happen because sinful people do sinful things. And for us to simply wish they just wouldn't do them, it's as they say, whistling in the dark, right? You're fooling yourself, right? The evil one is intent on keeping his house and asserting his power, and those people that he has blinded are also intent on keeping theirs. So the Sanhedrin, as we see, finally reaches its breaking point. They stone Stephen to death, and then they immediately turn their attention and their indignation upon everyone else who names the name of Jesus Christ. Now, even back in the Gospel of John, you'll recall that they had already put out word to the synagogues that anybody who said that Jesus was the Messiah was to be put out of the membership. Do you remember that from the story of the man born blind? You know, his parents had heard that, you know, they might get thrown out of the synagogue, so they, you know, they said, listen, we don't know how he got his sight back, but, you know, he's old enough, you can let him, he'll answer for himself. At that time, that was the Sanhedrin's version of restraint and moderation, right? That we're going to punish these followers of Jesus, but not in a violent way. But now, like, that ship has sailed, right? Now it's arrest and imprisonment. So it says here, they entered homes and dragged off men and women. So open up, it's the police, right? And people are taken away by force in front of their families, in front of their children. That is absolutely enough of this, right? These people have been crowding the temple and filling it with their talk and embarrassing us long enough. Right? And obviously, you know, people know people. People know which ones of their neighbors have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Like, nobody's hiding this. Everybody knows who's a Christian, so they're not so hard to track down. And the Sanhedrin sends out squads of men, maybe the temple guard, to pick people up. Okay, Saul is not working single-handedly at this. It says in verse 1, a great persecution. Right, of course, Saul, though, he's very, for his part, he's very zealous and energetic to see that this Christ movement gets stamped out. And in his darkened mind, he believes he's doing the right thing. Right? The Sanhedrin also believe that they're justified in doing to Stephen what they did and in doing what they're doing to these others by ordering their arrests of the believers in Jerusalem, which I think is very important for us to recognize this. This is why the enemies of Christ do what they do, and that's why we should expect disturbances to happen from time to time, because in their spiritual blindness, sinful people believe that they're combating something harmful. You understand? When the Bible says they call good evil, they call it evil, right? They say Christianity is toxic, right? They say the gospel is offensive. Okay, and you see that in various places later on in Acts. These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. Okay, these men promote teachings that it's unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Okay, they're lawbreakers. These men exceedingly trouble our city. This man is not fit to live. Okay, and it's said that we harm children by talking about sin and teaching them about sin. Okay, no, you have to affirm children, right? You have to, you're going to damage their self-esteem, right? Your faith is divisive, it's exclusionary, right? These are negative terms, right? The world sees good as evil. Saul said about himself later on, looking back, he says this, every man knows that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. I was convinced that I ought to do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Okay, do you remember Jesus telling the apostles that whoever kills you will think he's doing God's service? Okay, I was convinced it was the right thing to do. And I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme Jesus. I was so obsessed I would even hunt them down to foreign cities. So why does the world do what it does? Why do powerful, sinful people do sinful things? It's because in their minds, in their deluded minds, they think they're doing what's good. Right? They call evil good. Now you see that in all of the oppressive laws that are being pushed now, right? Why do they take away your freedoms? Why do they take away your appliances? Well, it's in the interest of humanity, isn't it? Okay? Why did they shut down churches and shut down schools? Why did they prohibit you from seeing your loved ones in the hospital as they lay dying? It was for the public good, wasn't it? Okay? All those Christians who insisted on being together to worship, right? We have to send the cops over to stop them. Why? For the sake of the public good. Okay? The whole green business is, it's in the interest of humanity, right? Green cars, green cities, green energy, you know, in their mind, it's all, this is progress, right? Progress is a positive thing. Progress is a positive term. And to oppose it, you're the troublemaker. Okay, you're standing in the way of, you know, what's, okay, what are you, an enemy of humanity? Okay, we're sorry, everybody. It's a necessary sacrifice we'll all have to make for the interest of, right, to make the world better. Okay, and one of the things particularly that they see as progress is the unity of humanity where people don't fight anymore over religion. Okay, so therefore religion has to go. Religion is outdated and all it does is divide people, and by insisting on keeping yours, you are preventing the achievement of a world where everybody's going to live in perfect harmony. And so nothing frustrates and irritates them more than for people to worship a Jesus who said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, rather division. Who says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Who says, I did not come to condemn the world, rather to save it. The world is already condemned because it hasn't believed in the name of the Son of God. You understand? In the interest of humanity, right, for the good of mankind, that has to be expunged, right? Religion, you know, the famous quote that religion is the opiate or the opium of the masses, right? Religion is a drug. Drugs are bad. If I had my way, we should get rid of it all. So look, saints, we know better than that. We know the truth, right? God has made a demonstrable proof of the uniqueness and genuineness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not like other wise men or religious teachers. He is one of a kind, and he has come down to us from the one God. And you and I have received a knowledge of the truth. And the thing about truth is, it is exclusive, right? If something is true, other things are false. Whether or not people believe them doesn't change that. I can't help what other people believe. And it doesn't change the fact, though, that this is true. But you see how that leaves me in a kind of a situation where other people who think that they know what's good oppose me for saying, but this is true. And I know it is. And, you know, if you would be willing to put your own thoughts on pause for a minute and listen, you might also find out that what I see, you might also be able to see what I can see, that it's true. Okay, but no. Right, like Saul, they're convinced that they must do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus. Why? For the good of humanity. Okay, or in the interest of my own self-esteem, or in the interest of protecting my position that I have worked so hard all my life to get to. Okay, do you see how this is the same sin as at the beginning? Right? Satan convinced Eve it would be good to take the fruit. It's good for food, pleasant to the eye, desirable to make you wise. What's not to like? Okay, but turns out what you think of as good turns out really to be evil. And by the time you figured out that it wasn't good, the damage was done. Okay, so just to sum up, this is why troubles are going to come. And it's why Jesus knew that such troubles were going to come, because he knew this is the kind of world that his sheep are going to live in. Right? A world in which what is good is called evil, what's evil is called good, because those who are blind, or I guess I should say blinded, right? The ruler of this age has blinded them. They believe that their own perception of reality is what's good. Okay, but Jesus came into this blind world to open blind eyes and to set captives free. And he's not working single-handedly either. He has us, right? He gave us his Holy Spirit so that we could do his work of bringing the world the knowledge of his glory and his salvation. But that, of course, means that we need to be here to do that. Right? And he prayed that before he suffered. That's John 17. He said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Okay, that's precisely, though, that's what a lot of Christians want. Please take me out of the world. No, you're not going to be taken out of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Now, is that what a good shepherd does to his sheep? Well, yeah, because his sheep are on a mission to make more sheep. So it's not the Lord's method to sort of carry us through life on a soft cushion. By that, we learn nothing, we accomplish nothing, we gain no character, we never have the experience of overcoming evil with good. Okay, and to think that we can escape from evil or hide from evil it's folly, it's to delude ourselves. Paul later says, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to go out of the world. But you're not going out of the world. He sent you into the world. Okay, and it's because the Lord loves you that he wants to make you able to endure and to overcome. Okay, a good father is one who raises his children to be strong and resilient, children who can meet challenges and come out the other end victorious, even if they come out bruised and battered. Okay, a good father is not one who isolates his child in a soft little room far from the dirty reality of the world and just kind of crosses his fingers that the dirty world never comes looking for him. Okay, what kind of a parent is that, to just sort of pretend the world away? What kind of spoiled child is he going to end up with in the end? Okay, it is not God's purpose to raise spoiled children. It's God's purpose to make children who will go into a world which will oppose them in order to save it. In order to save it. Okay, Jude says, snatch them out of the fire. In order to do that, you have to reach into the fire, don't you? And you might get singed, you might get burned, but if you do, the Lord will use that to further the gospel. Okay, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, the Lord said, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. That's your opportunity to bear witness. So settle it in your minds not to meditate ahead of time what you'll say, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict, and you'll be delivered up, even maybe by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. And some of you, they'll put to death. You will be hated for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Okay? He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall have it for eternal life. Right? He gave us the gospel to do what with it? To go preach it. Right? The gospel came to you because somebody went out and preached it. If they had not done so, you'd still be lost. Right? But the reason the Son of Man came was to seek and to save what was lost. And the world is evil because it's lost. Right? The world is evil because it's been blinded. So go be witnesses to me. Open the blind eyes. And if they persecute you in one city, go to the next one. Just take the name of Jesus with you when you go. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it is a wonderful thing to realize we're looking back on true history, to realize, Lord, this thing that that started so powerfully and wonderfully with many signs and powerful words in Jerusalem was not meant to be contained there, but it had to go out to all the world, and so you compelled it to go. And now here we are on the other side of the world, and we have received your word. We've come to a knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of a long chain of faithful men, faithful preachers, faithful livers of the word that the gospel still flourishes in the world today and brings forth fruit. So we thank you, Father, and we pray that you'll help us to carry on that wonderful mission. We are your sheep, Lord, and we want to make more sheep so that you will have plenty and that your kingdom will be filled. Your hall, your dining hall will be filled from wall to wall. And Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for your spirit to give us the fortitude and courage and always, Lord, a complete conviction of the truth so that we can share the saving truth with our friends, neighbors, and relatives. Even if they at first don't want to hear, we know, Lord, it is the power to save souls. So we ask that you bless your name, bless your word, Lord, and fill us with your word so that we can carry it wherever we should go. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.